filling out forms can be tedious, annoying. Every time at the doctor, it seems one must fill out the same form. At least that's what it feels like. If you filled out an injury claim for your insurance company, you really know what I mean. Perhaps you were late to the plight of this fellow. He had already filled out his claim, but the insurance company had requested more specifics before they would render any sort of compensation. Since brevity didn't work the first time, he went all in this time. His response to them follows. Dear insurance company, I'm writing a response to your request concerning clarification of the information I supplied in box 11 on the insurance form, which asked for the cause of my injury. I answered, trying to do the job alone. I trust that my more specific explanation that follows will be sufficient. I am a bricklayer. On the date of the injury, I was working alone, laying brick around the top of a three-story building. When I finished the job, I had about 500 pounds of brick left over. Rather than carry the bricks down one by one or in my hands, I decided to put them on a pallet and lower them by a pulley that was fastened to the top of the building. I secured the end of the rope at ground level, went back up to the top of the building, loaded the bricks on the pallet, pushed it over the side. I then went back down to the ground and untied the rope, holding it securely to ensure its slow descent. As you will note in box 6 of your form, I weigh 145 pounds. At the shock of being jerked off the ground so swiftly by the 500 pounds of bricks on the pallet, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Between the second and third floors, I met the pallet. This accounts for the bruises and lacerations on my upper body. See box 2. Fortunately, I retained enough presence of mind to maintain my tight hold on the rope, proceeded rapidly up the side of the building, not stopping until my right hand was jammed in the pulley. This accounts for my broken thumb. See box 4. Despite the pain, I continued to hold tightly to the rope. Unfortunately, at approximately the same time, the bricks hit the ground, fell off the pallet. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the pallet now weighed about 50 pounds. I again refer you to box 6. I weigh 145 pounds. I now began a rapid descent. In the vicinity of the second floor, I met the pallet coming up. This explains the injury to my legs and lower body. Slowed only slightly, I continued my descent, landing on the pile of bricks. Fortunately, my back was only sprained. See box 5. I am sorry to report, however, that at this point I again lost my presence of mind, let go of the rope, rapidly describing descending pallet, met my construction hat. This explains my concussion. See box 8. I trust now that this answers your questions and concerns. Please also note I am finished trying to do the job alone. Now, perhaps more than the insurance company wanted, but they certainly got the full picture this time. The Christian life, it is not easy. The Christian life is not an easy one. And if you think it is, somebody's told you a lie. Or you're really young in the faith, and you're going to find out soon it's much different. And it's not one to go through alone. It simply is not. For one, we have three enemies that wish us harm. Certainly, the fallen world is a difficult place to navigate. There are mines, there are traps galore. Then there's Satan, one who Scripture describes as a roaring lion prowling amongst us, wanting to devour us. But we haven't even mentioned our greatest enemy. For the fallen world and Satan, they're out there, and they certainly are formidable foes. But the one that does us the most harm, it's in here. We carry it with us wherever we go. It is our own fallenness that causes us the most harm. Now, God has given us weapons for the battle, good weapons. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Scripture. We have prayer. We have worship. We have the sacraments. But sometimes we also have been given each other. brothers and sisters to stand with and to do so side by side, fellow members of the body of Christ to love and be loved, to minister to and with, and to worship our God together, united so much that we could even call it with one voice. Though Paul sometimes felt alone, he never was, and he knew he never was. This morning we meet two men who labored with him. And as such, the church was edified, and the Apostle Paul was encouraged. May both of those things happen to us this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the text before us. We pray now that as it is read, it would be understood. And for that to happen, you need to move. You need to work. And we know you will. Father, thank you in advance for doing so. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30 are before us this morning as we continue to make our way through this short letter. I hope in the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul writes, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Said now many times from this pulpit, we always have to be aware of context. And here is the context of this letter. Paul is in Rome. He is not on vacation. He is not sightseeing. He's in jail. He's under house arrest of some sorts, awaiting a decision regarding his life. He was hopeful to be released. He had been incarcerated now probably for about 3 years. Think about that. 2 years in Caesarea, and now for some extended period of time, at least in Rome. His crime, what did he do? Well, preaching Jesus was pretty much it. The church in Philippi, a church that Paul had founded a decade previous, one that enjoyed a wonderful relationship with Paul, was struggling with dissension. There were also some false teachers that had surfaced, and we're going to get more into that next time. By the way, if asked to summarize the New Testament letters, and once again, you've heard me say this before, much of them can really be condensed to these two things, the epistles. False teaching, look out for it, watch out for, be mindful of it, stay away from it, fight against it. And then over here, this other great theme, would you please get along? There's your letters, condensed, so many of them. Issues then, issues today. We learn from our text that Paul is sending this letter by way of someone the Philippians knew, Epaphroditus, and that he was sending him without waiting for the result of his trial. And then, when the outcome of his trial was known, he informs them that he also would be sending his colleague Timothy. Now, he wants to send Timothy when he can, explain to them in verse 19 that he hopes, quote, in the Lord Jesus to send him soon. In other words, Paul, amidst his crisis, his unsettled situation, trusts in the providential hand of God rather than human calculation on whether and when he will send Timothy to them. Now, who is Timothy? What do we know of him? Well, from the book of Acts, we learn that his father was a Greek. His mother was a Jewish convert. She was Christian. We learn that he was circumcised by Paul and that he became Paul's missionary assistant. In 2 Timothy, one of two letters that bears his name in the New Testament, we learn that his mother and grandmother were devout and that he had been trained by them, and as well as other, no doubt, believers in in the scriptures. From an early age, he had learned the scriptures. And one of the reasons to send Timothy was for him now to travel back to Rome with good news regarding the Philippians. He no doubt was anticipating then a favorable reception to this letter that we have here. Paul thinks highly of Timothy, doing so as a trusted colleague. In fact, he says in verse 20, I have no one like him. He had a heart for the people of Philippi, a pastor's heart, we would say. He was both competent as well as willing to serve, and did so with no apparent regard to what it might cost him. Timothy was unique. Timothy was mature. Timothy was Paul's encourager. Now, where others may have been distracted by their own cares or their own struggles or their own lives or even their own safety, Timothy appeared to be beyond that. Now, Timothy, he would have a difficult task when he does go back to Philippi. He has a few things working against him. One, again, he's a young man, and that can be an issue with some. 1 Timothy 4 speaks of this. And two, he's described as frail or weak, just physically, 1 Timothy 5. And three, he seems to be temperamentally reserved. We can get that from 1 Corinthians 16. So we would think, well, how can this guy be such a great colleague if he has all of these things going against him? Because he belonged to Jesus, gave himself completely to him, and therefore he was used. Yet Timothy had demonstrated his proven worth, verse 22. He has stood the test and shown himself to be a man of sound and godly character. He was what my old pastor used to refer to as a fat Christian, F-A-T, faithful, available, and teachable. Furthermore, Paul says he has been like a son to a father, serving him with him in the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 22, Paul was Timothy's spiritual father of sorts, and Timothy no doubt showed the deserved respect toward Paul. The apostle reiterates his desire to send him just as soon as he finds out what's going to happen regarding his own case, his own incarceration. Though that decision is uncertain, he's hopeful he will be released and then able to come himself. Now, we know from evidence furnished by the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, that Paul would be later released. We also know that he would be charged again. This time, he will be martyred. Now, regarding Epaphroditus, who will be the mailman of this letter, all we know about him is what we have here. That's it. He also gets a glowing commendation from the apostle. Paul describes his relationship with him in three ways. He calls him a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, all in verse 25. From this verse, we learn that the Philippian church had sent him to Rome when they heard that Paul was in prison, that he came to, quote, minister to my need. Translated, he probably brought money and came to serve in any way he could. Now, when Epaphroditus came, he also probably didn't come alone, especially as he was bringing some form of offering. And those who traveled with him probably returned home, informing the church in Philippi that Epaphroditus had become seriously ill. Verse 26, and his home church was concerned, for his sickness almost resulted, we are told, in his death. Now, Paul movingly reveals his own feelings regarding this, that if Epaphroditus had died, it would have been sorrow upon sorrow. Verse 27, that would have been difficult for Paul to take. His sorrow tank, if you will, was already full. He didn't know if he could take any more. He didn't particularly want any more. And note that it wasn't Paul who healed him by exercising the signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, saying, the signs of a true apostle were signs and wonders and mighty works. So, what can we infer here? Even in the apostolic era, when the sign gifts were normative, unlike today, to validate the message of the apostles in the first century church, the apostles, even the apostles, could not perform miracles whenever they wanted to, or felt like it. It was God who restored Epaphroditus when he wanted to, and by doing so, God showed mercy to both men. The Philippians had intended that Epaphroditus would stay with Paul and attend to his needs in prison, but as evidenced in our own lives, circumstances change. As a result, plans change. Paul deems it best to send Epaphroditus back home, and he wants his return to be a joyful one, not a sorrowful one, not a defeated one, some thinking that his sickness and or weakness being the reason. Paul makes sure the church knows he takes full responsibility for this decision, that Epaphroditus was to return home. He certainly didn't want him to be seen as a deserter or, again, weak in some fashion. He feels that it's right for their messenger to return. He wants them to feel the same way, that it is God's providential ordering of the situation and divine overruling of their plans. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Verse 29. Why? For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Verse 30. The distance between Philippi and Rome didn't make it possible for the church to really have a presence in Paul's life and ministry. And the word risking literally means that Epaphroditus gambled with his life by staking all in the service of Jesus. Was he foolish? No, just obedient. I read some time ago concerning the early church, and there's many examples of this throughout history, by the way. This was one I did not know of before. But during the time of the early church, in one of those particular plague, many different plagues, was sweeping through the land, there was a group of Christians called, interestingly, the Gamblers. They were Christians who regularly risked their lives in caring for victims of that particular plague. Hence the name, the Gamblers. That's what we are talking about here. Epaphroditus was no fool. He was simply discharging his duty as a follower of Jesus, trusting God with whatever those results would happen to be. Now some application here for us. Timothy and Epaphroditus were valuable men in Paul's life. They were colleagues, they were friends, they were fellow followers of Jesus committed to the gospel. But what if Paul didn't have a Timothy or an Epaphroditus in his life? Like our fellow bricklayer in the introduction, how would Paul do if he was laboring alone? First, let's acknowledge the following. God seldom puts us in positions where we labor or minister by ourselves. He typically doesn't do that. If Paul wasn't put in that position, if Paul wasn't put in the position of ministering alone, why would we think that he would do such a thing with us? Ministering and living as a follower of Jesus is difficult. Maybe we have felt isolated before and found ourselves operating as a lone ranger ministry or a lone ranger Christian. Now, God could have us do that, I suppose. And I suppose I should take "I suppose" off. He does from time to time. But that doesn't happen very often, and doesn't for this next reason. And that next reason being this: it's dangerous. It just is. It's dangerous to minister, to isolate, even as a Christian, to be alone. Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. If you fall when you are alone, you may not be able to get up. You are less likely to be assaulted walking in a dark alley with friends. That's what Solomon is saying here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. You remember the buddy system maybe back in elementary school? As I recall, at least, it was implemented when our class went on field trips. You had to stay with your buddy. You couldn't separate. The teacher didn't want anyone at any time left alone. It's harder for two to get lost than one. It's less likely to be assaulted if there are two, even more so if there are multiple others together. The beauty of serving Jesus, and it is that we get to do so together. Laboring together for the gospel is a beautiful thing. It is also a biblical thing. The bricklayer said at the end of his letter to the insurance company, "Please note, I'm finished trying to do the job alone." And I wish we as Christians would say something similar. I can't keep doing this alone. Now, he said such because he got beat up good for trying to do so. And you and I will get beat up if we continue to do so. Are you a lone wolf Christian? It is not advisable. It's not good. Perhaps you are managing it now, but it's a matter of time before you will need a hand up, a little assistance, some encouragement, a little companionship along the way. Is there a Timothy or Epaphroditus in your life? There needs to be. There really needs to be. Years ago, Simon and Garfunkel had a hit called "I Am a Rock." It's one of their better haunting ballads. Here are the lyrics, if you're not familiar. Some of you will identify. "A winter's day in a deep and dark December, I am alone, gazing from my window to the streets below, on a freshly fallen silent shroud of snow." And then it goes into the chorus, "I am a rock, I am an island. I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and it's loving I disdain. I am a rock, I am an island. Don't talk of love. Well, I've heard the word before. It's sleeping in my memory. I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I am a rock, I am an island. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I am shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one, and no one touches me. I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries." Now, Paul Simon, he was right. A rock doesn't feel pain, and an island never cries, but you aren't a rock, and you're not an island. Paul had people in his life, and so once again, do you? And if not, why not? Why don't you? Now, most would say, because they've been hurt. Yes, I'm sure you have. I'm sure you were. Welcome to the human condition. Welcome to relationships. Welcome to Christian relationships. Welcome to the church. Welcome to ministry. Welcome to life. It is one of the reasons God has given us the church. And it's one of the reasons God speaks of the familial nature of it. That is the terminology he uses of brothers and sisters, referring to the kind of relationships that all of us are to enjoy. We are family. God has set up his church this way, and it is why we have what we call a fellowship hall, right over there. A lot of encouragement, a lot of ministry, a lot of life takes place in there in the half hour that follows church. And then there's this, something that needs to be said. Sin thrives in isolation. It does. It's a petri dish for it. It likes the dark. And we all have examples, which is one reason the writer of Hebrews exhorts his readers this way. "Take care, brothers," there's that word again, "lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another." Now, this presupposes that there are others in one's life. but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin is far more effective when you and I are alone. Because we can't see everything. And we don't. We have our blind spots. There is a role that each of us plays in the life of another. We are a safety net. A safety net. Others in our life do the same for us. We are less likely to become calloused sinners, let's call it, less likely to become calloused sinners when we are surrounded by Christian friends, Christian brothers and sisters, which is why the Apostle Paul says the same in Galatians 6, brothers, there's that word, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are all here to watch out for each other. We are all here to bear one another's burdens. We are all here to be that interconnected. So if you're not, why not? And I just don't think you can come up with a good response. Yes, you got the hurt thing, but that's life. There just isn't a good answer. Now, I know for some of you, the most awkward part of our service, you ready for it? It's not getting down on your knees confessing sin. It's not coming up here and taking some bread and wine. Here it is. It's the greeting time. Some of you hate it. Some of you through the years have asked us to get rid of it. Nope. For 26 years, we've had a greeting time. And Lord willing, for 26 more, we will. Why? We want some interaction. We want some interaction. And then the second worst time of the morning happens after the benediction, when you're asked to go into the fellowship hall, and the thought of such makes some their skin crawl. Please know that there are many others who feel the same way, yet push through it. A handshake and a hello may lead to a connection, a conversation, maybe even a friendship, a dinner, a hand up, maybe even ministering together, attending Sunday school, Bible education night, men's breakfast, ladies' Bible study, summer church picnics, abortion ministry, dinners of six. All of these other opportunities are part of the life of the church, and for a reason, so that there may be interaction, fellowship, getting to know one another, ministering together. Paul needed people in his life. He did. And he needed people to help him fulfill the ministry God had given him. You need people in your life. You need the church. You need your fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus. Would you go meet some of them today? It may begin simply by saying, hi, my name is, what's yours? We can do that. We certainly can. Hi, my name is, what's yours? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text, a real life text before us this morning about two guys coming alongside Paul, and they were invaluable to him. Why is that in Scripture? Well, for one, Paul needed it, but two, probably we do too. Father, we thank you for the text. We pray that some of us who are a little more socially awkward and would acknowledge that we are, maybe could fight through some of that. In fact, may some of the awkward meet the awkward today, and may it be a beautiful thing. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.